If a man is to get to heaven, he must possess some form of righteousness other than his own. The only virtue we are capable of producing is external, and it falls far short of the righteousness of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. While human goodness may see a man through this life, it will not see him into eternity. Why then did Jesus set a righteous standard that man could not fulfill in his Sermon on the Mount? Join Dr. Boyce as he describes the righteousness God demands and where it can be found.
If you accept the Sermon on the Mount, really and completely accept it, you will be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, where alone you will find salvation. If you do not accept the Sermon on the Mount, you will be turned away from Jesus Christ. And this sermon will cause you even to hate him and despise his teachings. Now, I say this carefully. I know that many people say they believe and accept the Sermon on the Mount. Some people even say that this is the only part of the Bible that they do believe. But I sometimes question whether these people have even read it, or if they have, whether they understand it. Since the statements of this sermon are the righteous foundation of all God's dealings with men, when they are accepted, they will turn a man to Jesus Christ. But when they are rejected, they will turn a man from him. To a large extent, this must have been true as Christ spoke this sermon. For he was undoubtedly heard by many, particularly among the religious leaders of the time, who stood opposed to every word he uttered. And these would have reacted to his teachings as anyone would react to that which condemns him. Jesus had said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The words must have hurt, for the leaders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, knew that they were neither poor in spirit nor poor in material things, and yet they had boasted that they knew the way to heaven more than others. Actually, they were rich in pride. Jesus had said, "Blessed are the meek." But they were anything but meek. He had said, "Blessed are the merciful," and they were not merciful. In fact, there's hardly a phrase in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that would not have hurt them as they heard it. And they must have acknowledged, at least inwardly, that they had indeed lost their savor and that they gave no light. At this point, Jesus actually named the scribes and the Pharisees directly, and in naming them, he brought to an end the false standards of religion and morality that they had so carefully erected. They thought that they had been scrupulous in interpreting and obeying the law. They thought they were righteous. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he was saying that God will never be satisfied even with such a supposed high standard of righteousness as theirs. This was a difficult saying, of course, and it was difficult for a number of reasons. First, because the scribes and the Pharisees were so highly regarded. We have a negative image of the Pharisees and the scribes today because of what Jesus Christ said about them, because of the higher standard of righteousness that he revealed. But this was not true beforehand. And for the most part, they were all highly honored. They were so highly thought of, in fact, that even Paul, years later, when he stood up before Herod Agrippa to plead his case, boasted that formerly he had lived after the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, a Pharisee. Hence, even then in the Christian era, it was a thing of praise. And the scribes were also honored as the great masters of the law. Jesus' words were also difficult, however, because he was not saying that in order for a man to get to heaven, he must have a slightly higher degree of the same kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had been accumulating. He was not saying that at all. The first part of the sermon should have dispelled any thought of that. He was saying that if a man is to get to heaven, he must somehow have a different and better righteousness than these men were showing. And this meant that he must turn his back on human goodness altogether and receive instead the freely offered goodness of God. The Phillips translation of the New Testament makes this a little clearer by saying at this verse, "For I tell you that your goodness must be a far better thing than the goodness of the scribes and Pharisees before you can set foot in the kingdom of heaven at all." Now perhaps you're saying at this point, as people always do, "Well, what is wrong with human righteousness? I think we'd be in a bad way without it." I would agree with you in part. It is certainly much better to be surrounded by honest, upright, sensitive persons than scoundrels, even if the honest men are not Christians. But the point is that human goodness is not good enough for God. And this means that although human goodness will see a man through this life, often with flying colors, it will not see him to heaven. There are several reasons for this. First, the righteousness of which men are so proud is an external righteousness. And while men look naturally on the outward appearance, it's God's nature to look on the heart. Jesus knew man, and he knew that although the scribes and Pharisees were taking a great deal of trouble to shine up the outside of their lives, they were nevertheless unable to do anything about the true state of their hearts. In their hearts, they were as sinful and therefore as unacceptable to God as anybody. On one occasion he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And moreover, what Jesus said of the Pharisees is true of every life. To a certain extent, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps morally. If you're an alcoholic, you can discipline yourself sometimes to attend the meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous and get rid of the habit of drink. You can get control of yourself and enter into a useful life. Perhaps people will even admire you for having overcome this weakness of character. But although you can do all of this outwardly, you cannot do anything about your heart. You can be scrupulous in the affairs of your life so that you are not the least bit dishonest in business. But you cannot make your heart loving if your heart is not loving. You cannot make it humble if you are not humble. You cannot make yourself pure. Hence, the first reason why human righteousness will not get anywhere with God is that the only righteousness of which we are capable is external, and God demands a transformation of the heart. The second reason why Jesus was critical of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is that this external righteousness actually whittled down the standards of the law and therefore nullified it in many important points. You see, these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, were great definers. That is, they could tell you to the smallest degree exactly what each of the commandments meant. When the law said, "Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," they could tell you precisely what one could do in the Sabbath and still keep the law, keep the day holy, and what one could not. Thus, it was possible, they said, to move about, but only a Sabbath day's journey. It was possible to eat, but not to cook food, to bandage a person who became hurt, but not to apply ointment or anything actively to promote healing, and so on, because this was work. Jesus said, however, that when you have done that, you have still not kept the law of God. You've only kept your own watered-down version of it. It's quite possible not to go more than a Sabbath day's journey, not to cook food, or in our day, not to go to work, not to take in a movie, not to play golf, or whatever it may be, and still disobey God's commandment. Isn't that also true of you? God gives a commandment, and oh, how we rationalize. We can make a commandment of the Lord say anything we want it to in order to permit us to do what we want to do. God says that human righteousness is unacceptable to Him because human righteousness will always function like that. Then, too, human righteousness is always self-glorifying instead of God-glorifying. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is the chief end of man?" And it answers, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." If you are going about to establish your goodness, however, what you are really going about to establish is your own glorification, and not the glorification of God. You are like the Pharisee in Christ's story. The Pharisee went into a public area of the temple where everybody could see him, and he prayed, "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And Jesus said, "You mean to say that God hears that kind of prayer? The kind of prayer that asks Him to look at how good a man is? Of course not." And he argued that the kind of prayer God hears is the prayer of the publican that says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, Jesus knew that when a man will do that, then God will get the glory, even if by God's grace the man does eventually come to live an upright and exemplary life. And Paul knew it too. That is why he wrote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I've mentioned three reasons why human righteousness is not good enough for God. One, it is external. Two, it is defined by man's standards. And three, it is self-glorifying. But there's also a fourth reason why human righteousness is unacceptable to God, and it is most important. Human righteousness is actually a different kind of righteousness from that which God requires. God asks for divine righteousness, and human righteousness is not divine righteousness at all. Most people think of goodness much in the way we think of light. That is, they acknowledge that it takes different forms and has varying degrees of intensity, but they believe that basically it's all the same thing wherever you find it. At the bottom there is the light that you cannot even see. A little higher up the scale, there's the dull light that you might find in a cave somewhere that comes from decaying bacteria. Then there's the kind of light men produce by incandescence, and then there's the light of the sun on a dark day, followed by the light of the sun on a bright day, and then there's the light produced on the surface of the sun itself. And men say, well, that's the way it is with righteousness. The light of decaying bacteria corresponds to the tiny flickers of goodness that are in the worst of men. Most of us resemble incandescent bulbs. Some are like the light of the sun on a dark day, and then there is God, and He's like the sun itself. Now, God says that that is all wrong. He says that you can pile human goodness upon human goodness upon human goodness upon human goodness. You can refine and perfect it and polish it, but no matter how hard you try, you fall short of God's standard because human righteousness is qualitatively different from the righteousness of God. It belongs to a different realm entirely. For instance, if human goodness can be compared to light, Then God's goodness must not be compared to light too, but to something entirely different, like life itself or beauty. For that reason, God says that he cannot work with the good deeds that come from men, however much we may think of them. And instead, he asks us to renounce all of our efforts to please him by our own achievements and to receive the righteousness of Christ. Many years ago, there was a Pharisee who found out that these things were indeed true and who experienced a transformation of his life as a result. He's probably the best-known rabbi that ever lived. At any rate, he's certainly the one most effective in changing the history of the world. His name was Paul. In his youth, he had gloried in his achievements as a Pharisee. He had achieved everything from the Pharisaical point of view, yet near the end of his life, he writes that when he looked back to add it all up, he recognized that it came to nothing, and that the only thing that counted was Christ. Here is his own testimony about it. If any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul lists 7 achievements in these verses, including 4 that were inherited and 3 that were earned. First, he was a Jew, for he was born of the stock of Israel. This exposed him to all of the spiritual blessings, the law, the covenants, the promises that God had promised to the Jewish people. Second, he was a pure-blooded Jew, for he was born of 2 Jewish parents, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Third, he had been circumcised on the 8th day of life, which meant that he was no proselyte, nor an Ishmaelite who was circumcised in his 13th year. Fourth, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that had remained with Judah in the south at the time of the civil war in Israel, and this meant that he belonged to one of the 2 tribes that had remained faithful to the temple worship and to the law. Then, too, there were considerable advantages that Paul had won for himself. In the first place, as regards his attitude to the law, he was a Pharisee. This was the strictest sect of Judaism, as he says, and to become a Pharisee was a matter of personal choice. Moreover, Paul was a zealous Pharisee, a fact proved by his early persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Finally, he worked so hard at his calling that he actually came to consider himself blameless as a Pharisee before the law's standards. This was a tremendous list of assets from a man's point of view. But the day came when Paul recognized that these things were worthless in the sight of a just and holy God. It was the day that he met Jesus. Before this happened, he thought that he had attained to righteousness by keeping his conception of God's law. Afterwards, he knew that all of this righteousness was as dirty in God's sight as filthy rags. He had once said, "As touching the righteousness that is in the law, I am blameless." He now said, "I am the chief of sinners. You see, Paul had something like a balance sheet in his life. Under assets, he had listed all of the things that he had achieved for himself up to his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. His birth, his education, his achievements, even the murder of Stephen. But when he met Christ, he came to know what true holiness was. He came to see what righteousness was. And as he looked at all of the things that he had been accumulating in the white light of God's righteousness, they seemed filthy. He had no other word for them but dung, refuse. So he crossed it all out. And thus, he moved the whole column of the things that he had considered assets over into the column of liabilities, because he said, these things have actually kept me from God's righteousness. And under the column of assets, he wrote, Jesus Christ alone. That is what salvation is all about. Hell is full of human righteousness. Actually, you need to recognize the imperfection of this righteousness and instead accept the righteousness of God. Christians have always known this, and as a result, they've written it into a number of their hymns. One of the great hymns says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." If you will pray that prayer, God will wash you. God will cleanse you, and he will give you the righteousness that is above anything that man can attain, and receive you on the basis of that righteousness into heaven. And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. Grant that no one hearing these words might go off thinking that he has earned heaven, but rather that all may see that true righteousness comes as a gift from Jesus Christ. Speak to the heart. Enable each one to make that commitment to yourself that means salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the physical manifestation of his perfect character and righteousness. So why didn't the religious leaders of his day recognize him? Find out in a CD entitled Christ, Our Righteousness. It's by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. We'd like to send you a copy for free. It's just our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be sure to send you a copy of Christ, Our Righteousness. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Earning our way to heaven is just one of the many misconceptions people have about Christianity and the Bible. Dr. Boyce's uncompromising messages are essential in today's culture to counter false doctrine and present hope for the coming generations. You can help by making a contribution today. Call us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you can visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you. We're grateful for your support. Dr. Boyce's impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for listening in. You know, anger is a part of our lives, but there's a righteous anger over the things of God and an unrighteous anger aimed at those who would do us personal harm. How do we control the latter and reserve our anger for the things that anger God? Find out next time as Dr. Boyce delves into Jesus' perspective on the serious matter of anger. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.